All right, everybody, we're going to be in the book of John, John chapter 12. And last week we looked at the idea of Judas's indignation over how the money was spent. And we went into some extent, just how does a person handle, how do you spend the Lord's money? And again, you just have to be up snuff with the Lord. And there's no substitute for that, to know when to glorify him with your money, with something that other people wouldn't like, when to put it on something practical. All right. Verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. And it's one of those things that you're seeing something that God does. Not only does God portray himself, but he works in people and wants other people to see the work that he's done. This is that thing that Paul talked about to Timothy when he said, see that thy profiting appear unto all. Okay? What was Lazarus's profiting? He was raised from the dead. Good, let everybody see that you were raised from the dead. Let them see that thing. All right, verse 10, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Now you just think of the blindness of that. Here's a man the Lord's raised from the dead, you know it. They know it. They say a notable miracle has been done. There's no doubt in their minds that it's been done. They've heard it from many witnesses. How do you handle that? Kill him. 11, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon as it is written. Some people say that was my call to preach. But all right. I do want to discuss that verse for a minute here. Go back to the book of Zechariah 9. And by the way, let me say this. I have found certain preachers who won't say that word ass. They always substitute the word donkey. Now, God put the word ass in the Bible. To put the word donkey literally is to be holier than thou. You ever think about that? God used the word ass and it didn't bother him at all. And then there's people who want to change that and say, well, we don't think that's holy. Okay, now you're holier than thou. There's one of your good examples of that. All right, the book is Zechariah 9 and verse 9. And I'll show you a puzzle that from time to time people chew on. Last person I heard chewing on this was my wife. And she'd gone to great lengths looking at it and puzzling around it and such. And as a typical husband, eager to help her through her spiritual troubles, I'm going, yes, dear, yes, dear. But she really was puzzling over it. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, in Matthew, it quotes that pretty precisely. Says he's riding upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. In Mark and in Luke, it just says riding upon the foal of an ass. Now, how do I reconcile that? Is he riding on two animals? I've pictured that. I've pictured a man sitting on one, feet on the other. I've pictured him switching the two. I've pictured that a few different ways. I'm going to tell you how I reconcile that. I'm very comfortable with that. I believe the prophecy had to have two parts in order to be fulfilled. A, he had to ride upon an ass, but it couldn't just be an ass. It had to be the foal of an ass, all right? He's riding upon an ass and the foal of an ass. And so in other words, if a man came into Jerusalem, he's riding upon an ass, and it's not the foal of an ass, it's not fulfilled. That's not it, okay? There's two things that have to be fulfilled in order for that to be fulfilled. But that's, different people have struggled with that from time to time, you know, what to do with it, how do you handle that and such. That's how I personally handle that. You might see me in a couple of years preach it more dogmatically. In other words, Lord, so settled it in my soul. Is it that settled now? No, but I think that's the answer. Okay. All right. Verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Now, it's amazing how many things the disciples watched and didn't realize what they were seeing. Later on, it all comes back to them. Now, there's a spiritual principle behind that. It says in the book of John, and the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and he shall bring to remembrance all things that I have said unto you, and he shall teach you all things. Now, that's a promise made. So, after he goes, suddenly they remember, oh my goodness, there it is in the book of Zechariah. We didn't even catch it. There he's riding on that, and that's exactly what the Word of God said. But while it was going on, they didn't catch it. It's amazing how many things happen in my life in front of me. They're spiritual, they're of God, and I don't even catch on to it at the time. Later on, I'll look back and say, oh my goodness, look what God did there. Okay? Look what he did. All right. Then it says, verse 17, the people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. Now, why is that? Well, it's because God's determined it was to happen. And I don't know about you, but I have found times that I was fighting God, thinking that I was doing the right thing. I've done it in church splits, okay, where a church is splitting and I'm hot-headed and I'm involved in that thing and I'm thinking to myself, you know, boy, this is the thing to do. And then I look back afterwards and think, you were fighting God, you know, that you were not at all where you need to be. And let me say this about church splits. When churches erode and split, when they're falling apart, the strong people on each side usually go on and serve the Lord. Usually both sides are wrong, okay? Very rare that one side. Whenever I am fighting with my wife, I doubt that I've ever been more than 70% right. I doubt, okay? I've probably never been more than 30% wrong, or 70% wrong, but the thing is, even if we're arguing over a specific number, you know, was the number 16 or 17, I'm saying 16, she's saying 17, I might be right in the sense I have the right number, but I'm probably wrong the fact that we're arguing how far we've taken it and what's happened about it. So it's one of those things when churches go through that. You know, you just think about this again. Some guy laying in a mud puddle, you walk by and he grabs you and tries to pull you in, okay? Should you allow him to pull you into a mud puddle? No, what if you're really mad at him, okay? And he pulls you in. Well, the first thing you do is get out of that mud puddle as quickly as you can. If you sit there and wrestle with him, when people walk by, all they see is two idiots wrestling in the mud. And the idea that he pulled you into it doesn't even enter into their head. Okay? Because by this time, you had a lot of chances to get out of that mud puddle. And all they see is just two idiots wrestling in the mud, and they don't really care over who was just and unjust about wrestling in the mud. So I don't know how many times I've gotten myself involved in that kind of thing, and then later on looked and realized, what did all the observers think on the outside? They saw two idiots wrestling in the mud. And that's all that they saw. So what happens when a church splits or something of that sort, the strong people go on and serve the Lord, but it's all the people in between who listen, tried to take sides, didn't understand, they're weak, they're usually gone to God. They're just chaff. They just blow away with the wind. And they have no more appetite for the house of God anymore, and they don't want to be part of it anymore. And it's one of the more grievous things that happens. And that's why it's so important for churches not to get themselves into that position. All right. So verse 19 again. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how they prevail nothing. Behold, the whole world has gone after him." What's the problem, Pharisees? God's blessing him. God's making it happen. You're missing it. You're not seeing it. Verse 20, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." Now, you have to understand this in a context. We think to ourselves, are they Gentiles? Well, it doesn't say one way or another. But many times, for example, in Acts chapter 6, when it talks about there was a dispute between the Greeks and the Grecians and the Hebrews over their widows. Are those Grecians there Gentiles? Obviously not, because at that point, they didn't understand that Gentiles could even come into the house of God. Why are they called Grecians? Because of their culture. They're Jews, but they're speaking the Greek language. They're living a Greek lifestyle, but kosher at the same time. Whereas the Hebrews are living a completely Israeli Hebrew culture. So you don't always know when you see it says they're Greeks when they come up. Are they Gentiles? Well, look in the context. They came up to worship at the feast. Well, for one thing, did just plain Gentiles come up to worship at the feast? If they are, they're proselytes. What does that mean? It means they allowed themselves to be circumcised. It means that they have gone through all the ritual cleansings. They have done everything that is necessary to make themselves into Jewish people. They're called proselytes. One of the forms that anti-Semitism takes today, and it's a grievous form, and it's spreading amongst the Ruckmanites, and it's extremely grievous. What they maintain, and I have friends amongst the Ruckmanites, and I'm not saying everybody that's a follower of Peter Ruckman is doing this, but amongst the Ruckmanites is this particular heresy. And that heresy is this. They take the verse that says, "Those who call themselves Jews but are not." And they go and they point to the European-looking Jews in Israel and say those couldn't be the descendants of Abraham. They're European people. And it goes back to a word called the Ashkenazi, which were people who in Russia did convert to Judaism in the first couple of centuries when the Jews went there. And there were many of them. So if you were to take DNA samples of those people, you would find that they are not of European extracts. The question is, are they Jews? Well, go back with me to the book of Esther. I believe it's Esther 9. Next, Esther 8, verse 17. It's talking about this time when Mordecai is now in charge. He has the king's seal. They're going out there. They're killing everybody that fought against the Jews. "And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land were called Jews." No, it says many of the people of the land became Jews.
Yeah.
Okay? The Holy Ghost called those people Jews. Were they born unto Abraham? No, they were not. Then why does the Holy Ghost call them Jews? Because they have accepted Judaism, they have stepped into it, they have taken it, and the Holy Ghost calls them Jews. And from that point on, those people and their descendants suffer with the Jews, live with the Jews, and are blessed with the Jews. Mr. Van? Ruthann said they call them proselytes, right? And the thing is, proselyte is a New Testament term, but you could apply it to that, yes. In other words, it's not that the Jews would just let them come in uncircumcised, eating unclean food, Miss Tanya.
But the first generation would be a proselyte, but after that, they're not a proselyte.
That's right. From that point on, they're not proselytes. Yeah, they're born into it. I know Avi Gold told me they still have people who join with Judaism, and they still have it. And he said the first thing that happens when somebody says they want to be a Jew is, he said, the elders sit down and tell them why they probably don't really want to do that, the burden they're bringing upon themselves to do that. And he said, for example, though, he says one of their great scholars amongst them is a man of Korean ancestry, who's fully, where every Jew there recognizes him as a full-blown Jew. He's done everything necessary, absolutely sanctified himself unto Judaism. And Avi said, it's funny, though, to read his writings, because he talks about how our ancestors, this and that, and you look at him, he's Korean. But it's that idea that's one of the forms of anti-Semitism that's come up today, where people are actually challenging the right of those people in Israel to even call themselves Jews. Okay, and you'll hear it, and it's grievous when you hear it. Just know this. Esther chapter 8, verse 17 tells you that people not born a Jew, upon converting, the Holy Ghost called them Jews. Okay, the very narrative of the scripture said they are Jews. Once that's done, doesn't matter what my philosophy is. Doesn't matter what my thinking, my reasoning is. That's what God said. All right. Verse 21, back in John chapter 12. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Paul works with us a lot when he talks about that. 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about that with the seed dying and such. He makes commentary about this and talks about it. But the idea is, if you really want a good life, hate your own life. Hate what you are. Allow the Lord to make you into what he wants you to be. Carl Sexton, no relation to the Sextons of Crown or anything of that sort. Carl Sexton, a pastor in Virginia Beach, probably the single most anointed preacher I've ever heard, and he's out of the Free Will Baptist movement, just a strange thing, but he said this. He said he talked to a man one time who carves animals out of tree stumps. And you go by there and you see this beautiful eagle or this beautiful bear. And he said, how do you do that? And the guy says, it's easy. I just look at it. I see an eagle or I see a bear, and I just knock away everything. Doesn't look like an eagle and a bear. All right? And Carl Sexton said, he said, that's how I preach now. I look at people. I see Jesus in them, and I just knock away everything. Doesn't look like Jesus. Okay? Just knock it away. Just pop it out of their life. And the problem is, we love those things that aren't like Jesus. We hold on to them. We cling on to them. And I don't know how you are, but here's how it happens with me. I'll have a pretty good stretch with the Lord. Study my Bible, a lot of joy and prayer. Things are working well. I sense a power with God. And one morning, one afternoon, maybe in a preaching service, a thought will strike me. This thing in your life is wrong. What? That thing in my life is wrong. I've been living with this thing for many years. It's never bothered God before. It can't be wrong. And then about 6 months later, I realized that it's just a grief to try to pray. There's no power in my Bible reading. I can't seem to find God for up or down. I'm just doing everything by rote. You know, I'm just, nothing's coming from the heart or anything else. And the Lord will revisit that thing he talked to me about 6 months earlier. And he'll say, remember, I told you this thing was wrong. It had to go. And now, oh, gladly do I get rid of that thing. How gladly do I bring that to the altar and set it down and get rid of it, because I see the burden, the grief that it's been to me. You say, well, then why did God allow me for the first 10, 20, 30 years of my salvation to hold on to that? Because he's a long-suffering God. What if, you know, I remember when I used to train people in the aluminum trade, when we'd be roll forming and making things out of aluminum and punch stamping and all this type of thing. You'd bring a guy in, I'd say, look, there's about 100,000 things you need to know in order to be efficient in this and be a manager in a business like this. Today you're going to learn three. Okay? But there's about 100,000 things you need to know. And I'd teach him those three things. And usually the next day he'd forgotten two of them. All right? And then you go on, and when he's learned those first three things, you show him a few more things. And I don't know if you ever had that thing where you're starting a new job or something, maybe you've been in it for about 40, 45 days, you feel like the new person, and they hire another guy, and you start to explain to him, and then you realize how much you know now. Oh my goodness. You know, you're overwhelming him with just a little bit you're telling him. You really know so much about this. A little bit, you're learning, well, God's the same way. With God, he's going to teach you little things, here a little, there a little. Precept must be upon precept. Precept must be upon precept. And he'll come to a point where what he wants to teach you next is incompatible with a habit or something you're doing in your life. It's incompatible. And it's got to go. You cannot do it that way anymore and grow anymore in me. He says, I've worked around every which way I can. Now this problem has to be handled. And so far, I think I have a perfect record, 36 years of salvation, is I have not recognized it any one time when the Lord showed me the first time. Okay? I think I have an absolute perfect record that I have bumped into God, decided that wasn't God, and then 6 months later in my agony and grief, gladly crawled to the altar, brought that thing to him, and done with it, over, and oh, the joy that flows. I think of those verses in Genesis where it talks about Isaac and his, sending his servants to dig and unplug the wells that the servants of Abimelech had plugged up, the wells that Abraham had dug. And oh, the joy when that water flowed again. And I remember a preacher preaching one time, what's plugging up your wells? What is it that's where the servants of Abimelech had jammed wood, rocks and wood and mud and everything down that well so the water can't flow? And what it comes down to again is just that idea that if you love your life and you love all the aspects of your life, it's impossible to serve God. But if you'll love his life more than your life, you'll actually have the most joyous life you could ever imagine. But no matter how wonderful it is, no matter how great the reward is to submitting to him, you'll find yourself not wanting to do it the next time. How do you explain that? I don't know. There's a funny story I tell. Most of my people are sick of hearing it, but you know my rules. If I look around and suspect that there's one person who hasn't heard it before, I get to tell it again. All right? And so, you know, you probably should have flashcards of all the stories you've heard. Everybody puts them up quick, trying to stop it. But in all seriousness, I used to wonder at that thing, how can a man hate his own life? How can you do that? How can you hate your own life? And it used to be a puzzle to me. And when I was pastoring in Vermont, we went through a stretch where any time it got to 30 below, I had a car that just wouldn't start. And that's just all there was to it. And it were 5 miles from town, and I'd end up walking sometimes 5 miles down to the store or whatever else, buy some, it's 30 below, walk 5 miles back up the house, and you know, you're trying to pastor church, you got two or three families coming, but this one particular time, I remember we got paid on Thursdays, and it's like Monday, and I've got so much gas in that car, and I work it out with just how much I have. Another loaf of bread's needed, I think we need this, and I've got it down to the penny to drive that car to work, get back again, so careful on that gas tank, and back and forth, everything we need, and boy, on Thursday, I've got just enough to get into town, get my paycheck, get to the bank, and boy, thank God there's a gas station next to that bank. And, you know, and I've got it, I mean, I've really got it worked out, and I've come home, I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday or something, and my wife tells me the disaster, we don't have enough baby formula. Well, you say, well, that's not, well, we had a baby that actually had to have a special formula, it's all he could eat. And I remember just, oh my goodness, I just everything had been going wrong, and I've got to drive back down, and now I don't even know where I'm going to get this money from, and I've got to get this formula, and I'm just thinking nothing could go worse, and I come up, and the tire's flat on the car. And I just pitched a fit. I just jumped up and down screaming, I hate my life! And all of a sudden I thought, wait, I hate my life. I never thought you could hate your life. I remember running, hugging my wife. I hate my life! I'm there, I've done it! I never thought a person could do this. I hate my life! And she's looking at me like I'm crazy. You say, well, how'd you get out of it? I have no remembrance of how we got out of that. I don't know, I just remember being filled with joy that day because actually the Lord had brought me to a place I hated my life and I never thought I could do that. Now, he goes on and he says, he talks about this again. Verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Old Sammy Allen been preaching now since 1957, 58, something like that. But he, one of his themes is the way up is down. Okay? The way down is up. Okay? Just that old line, you heard the old timers. I mean, that's just a theme amongst the old timers. You abase yourself, you humble yourself, God lifts you up. You lift yourself up, God's real good at abasing you. Yeah, I can tell you story after story of how God can take a man and abase him. And they're all in the first person. Okay? I don't have to tell stories about other people. I don't have to wander and look up sermon notes or something or try to buy a book on sermon illustrations of how God can abase a man. I can tell you the stories. Verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Okay. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. To be a servant of the Lord is to be someone who tries to find where God is in every circumstance, and you be there. And chances are the world will look at you like you're crazy. Why are you there? Why are you doing what you're doing? Because I believe this is exactly where the Lord is. Okay? I believe this is the Lord's mind on this subject. I believe this is the Lord's mind on this person. I believe this is the Lord's mind on this church. I believe this is the Lord's mind on what to do. And this is where I am. And when you're right, the Father honors you and blesses you. Now, if you're anything like me, you'll mess that up. You'll have times where you swear this is what God wants. And then later on, you'll go through some checklists and realize, no. There's a verse that says this, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You have to be very, very careful in what you're doing to make sure that you're not doing this for your own glory, for your own lust, for your own whatever. And, you know, one of the things it talks about in the Word of God, the Apostle Paul says this, talks about who to ordain. And he said, not a novice. Lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil. He said, well, what's the condemnation of the devil? Well, it's found in Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel 28, it says this, that the anointed cherub was lifted up because of his brightness. Well, what was his brightness? He carried God. He carried the light of God, and it lifted him up. Now, let me tell you something. If you ever heard a young preacher, and from time to time you'll hear one, they can preach a message as profound as any seasoned man of God. When you hear it, it absolutely stuns you what that young man has preached. But it's a mistake to ordain him, because the very light that he bears will cause him to stumble. The very light that he has will fill him full of pride, and that's the condemnation of the devil. Okay? He bore God's light, and it lifted him up, and he thought that he was something great. And so that's why when you ordain someone, you don't ordain a novice. He's got to go through that time, and God's got to kick him down to size enough times that he realizes, it's not of me, it's of my God. That's what this is. I don't know how many people here have listened to Adam Caesar's testimony on Thursday night. Be honest with you, of all the people I've ever asked to have talk about how they've profited in Christ Jesus, this was my greatest risk. Because I didn't know him all that well. And I've given him carte blanche to speak whatever he wants to say. But those times that I have seen him, I have been so impressed by a spiritual insight in the young man. Very impressed. And it's probably the most unusual you'll ever hear. And I was so glad that all the young people heard him. He talks about growing up in a doctor's family. And it's obvious when you listen to him that the man is a genius beyond anything you could normally imagine as far as ability and such. But the wrestling match, because his parents were atheists until he was 9 years old. And he just says, we lived in a house that was darkness. And he says, not abuse. He's not talking about that. He had everything a doctor's son could have. But he said it was just darkness. And he said, then my dad got saved. And he talks about the light coming into the house. And then his dad becoming a King James Bible believer. And then becoming a pastor. And he talks about being raised in that house. But the wrestling with him was, who controls my mind? And I've never heard a testimony like that. Who controls my mind? Come on in, Miss Ronnie. God bless you. Who controls it? Is it 21 years old, which is not in the testimony. He's just talking about how he profited. At 21, he said the Lord won that wrestling match with him. I control your mind. It's mine. I control it. And he gave it all to the Lord in salvation, absolute repentance. And just, he talks about all the things he had to get rid of in order to profit in Christ. Yeah. It was tremendous. If you get a chance, how hath God profited you? You ought to listen to Adam Caesar's testimony. Just tremendous. All right, let's close. Father, I thank you very much for what we've learned this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.